A chubby face with a big smile.
Exactly. Well, I mean, if you look at it from a psychological perspective, you can tell that it actually people trust based on appearance. Mm-hmm. That's one thing. If you have a common ground with the appearance itself, so for example, when I come to the Middle East, I come to the Muslim countries, I feel more relaxed, more at ease, because like I think that, you know, people share the same as faith as mine and stuff like that. So my trust level goes up, mm-hmm. Goes a lot higher, and the closer you get to people, you start to trust them. But I think the foundation of dealing with people has to be based on you trusting them. You know, there's a hadith. Okay. Oh, not a hadith, actually. There's an event that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam one day, I can't remember the name of the companion, that came to him, and the Prophet kind of like frowned and turned away from him, and he said to him, why? He said, you killed a person. And that person, he heard the story that he saw a Jew, a shepherd Jew, or an atheist, I don't know. And the guy saw the Muslims, he got scared. He said, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. And he announced the Shahada. So the mm-hmm. guy says, nah, he's just faking it. He killed him. Mm-hmm. The Prophet says to him, how do you know what's in his heart? You know, even if he wasn't truly saying it because he believed, he was just trying to save his life. How do you know what was in his heart? Mm-hmm. How could you do such an action? Mm-hmm. So, and obviously, with the rest of the hadith that we have, that dealing with people, like if I have to deal with you, I can't come approach you based on the fact that you might do harm to me and approach you with hate and animosity and, mm-hmm. you know, that's not going to help, is it?
Yeah.
So if I come with love, peace, and trust. Yeah. At least like the brother said with the hadith, not give you full trust, but at least I begin with trusting you to begin with and see how you progress. Right. You know how Amir al-Mu'minin says, أَحْبَبْ حَبِيبَكَ هَوْنًا, that if you want to love your friend, love him a little, mm-hmm. don't go too much. وَبْغَضْ حَبِيبَ عَدُوَكَ هَوْنًا, even your enemy, mm-hmm. if you want to hate him less. Mm-hmm. Don't hate him too much. Because then the Imam says, there might come a time where your Habib, your lover, becomes your enemy, and your enemy becomes what? Your lover. Yeah. So you, how you approach them is makes a lot of difference. So I approach people generally with the intention of trusting them. Mm-hmm. If they cross me, that's when I know that they're not trustworthy.
Right.
But like the brother said, I won't give them my full trust, but I begin with trust.
Sheikh Mehdi, I'm going to backtrack again here because we raised the idea of somebody's face and their looks and that initial impression that we get about them. So let's come back to that for a moment. Now, to what extent is somebody's inside, interior realm? As Sayed mentioned, how do you know what's inside their heart? The question here is, to what extent does somebody's inner realm, their true personality, reflect on the outside?
Well, what I think, I mean, backtracking to what my dear brother said from down under, vice versa, of what he said is also I've experienced and I've seen to be true. I've witnessed that sometimes we intend to not trust people with similar looks. Like, you go to Australia and you have a bad experience with a Muslim. A Muslim steals your money, or you have a bad experience at the masjid. You're going to be like, I'm not going to trust any Muslim anymore. I'm not going to. You're just going to like.
So flag, you generalize, basically.
Exactly, generalize and flag out and be like, okay, anyone who is not Muslim, I trust first.
Yeah.
So the vice versa is in certain experiences true.
But does that have anything to do with looks, though?
Sometimes it does. I mean,
no, I mean, this is based on experience, and you just generalize it.
Well, sometimes we discriminate people based on their looks too. I mean, we're like, I'm going to trust white people.
Yeah, yeah. So that's the question that the brother raised.
Upper class of the societies that we live in. But my point is this: you say that how much the interior, the words, and you know what they say. Helps in terms of winning our trust. I believe that, I mean, the more we grow, the more we learn, the more we get experienced, possibly that comes with the age, we learn that we shouldn't trust easily and we shouldn't judge based on the looks. I mean, when we say we shouldn't judge...
So you're saying that we shouldn't judge according to looks?
Exactly.
But my question was...
When I say judge, not only I mean judging negatively, but also judging positively too quickly. Mm-hmm. Both sides of it. Mm-hmm. Judging is only reserved for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. Right? I can't be like, okay, he's a very good person. How many times have we said that about someone without knowing them really well and
We have felt the sting.
I mean, exactly. Even if you know them very well, I mean, you can have a person who is like a scholar, mm-hmm. and you trust them.
But
fully,
is it possible to know someone very well
later on? Mm-hmm. So that's you true. Can't use us as a means
no.
Of
my question
measure.
Is this: is it possible? Is it practically possible to know someone very well when we haven't known ourselves very well?
Well, I mean, you can.
You can get an idea.
I mean, you know your partner very well.
You can get an idea, but you get surprised. Well. You get surprised all the times, especially in the times of calamity, in the times of tests. You get surprised.
Mm. No, obviously, yeah. I mean, we're not talking about matters or situation where things, you know, go haywire. I mean, like, not a matter where your survival depends on. Obviously, we'll react differently. And we might do things that even our closest people, like our wives or husbands, won't even imagine that we would do. So, but generally speaking, I mean, we can have a fair idea of what people are, okay, especially the closer we are to them.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
One thing I've noticed from Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei is that he has a very trusting outlook towards people. I don't know if you've noticed this, but we review his speeches and we look at his words, and he has a very trusting way to deal with it.
Trusting or positive?
Trusting in a positive trusting, I'd say.
And then no, if trusting we go to is one thing, being positive is another.
I think it's a matter of actions and the background. So if I say, how much would you hate me if I preach piety on the member? And then people would look into my personal and private life and be like, that person is not dealing well, is not pious, is not dealing well and treating well with his children and family members.
Mm. Yeah,
wouldn't that make you hate me?
Yeah, we have a hadith from Imam Sajjad that says that if Allah exposed people to my sin, no one would ever look at me.
Mm.
We have this in Da'a Maqam al-Akhlaq. So, which is true. I mean, no one would trust anyone if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would expose us.
If those veils of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taken off.
Yeah, he's hiding out. Okay, so the Quran also says, اجتنبوا كثيرا من الظن, to avoid most of suspicion. And there is a lot of suspicion in the ummah. We do feel that a lot of brothers, they are suspicious of each other. You see somebody on the minbar, you're suspicious of them. And you see your brothers doing something, you're suspicious. Islam is telling us to avoid most of suspicion, right? Because it becomes ithm, it becomes a sin. Also, because Sayyid, you mentioned that, you know, sometimes people come to you with some sort of news and you disregard it, you don't trust it. The Quran says, إِن جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَئٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا. Right? It says, if a fasiq, a evildoer comes to you with some news, investigate into it.
And no one.
And known faster,
yeah,
right?
So, but just
the reverse of this, the verse, if you look behind the lines, they call it the mafhum in Usul al-Fiqh.
Yeah.
It's saying that if a believer comes to you who's not a fasiq, trust what he's saying.
Look, I think he said the brothers, but I read a study recently that says in the last 10 years, trusting people it became an issue globally. Because there's so much deception in the media and with people themselves that people start losing trust automatically, like subconsciously.
Mm-hmm.
So you read a lot of blogs, you watch a lot of TV, you get to meet a lot of people, and, you know, once you get to know them, their faces change, especially through, you know, this online dating kind of thing. And so the appearance looks nice, they talk smoothly and nicely, and, you know, once you get with them and you get to know them after a month or two, they change.
Mm.
So I think it became a global problem that people losing trust in one another because of that.
Sheikh Mehdi, Sayyid Abdullah, thank you very much for being
here.
It's been a wonderful discussion today about trusting people. We hope, dear listeners, that we've shed some light on the idea of how much, to what extent, should we trust people? Should we judge them based on their look? Should we judge them according to their inner realm? To what extent should we take advice and news from people? And to what extent should we be suspicious? Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, you are listening to IRIB English Radio, and we are here to present another episode of Muslim Lady. I'm Farman Ali Masumi, and with me, my wife,
Razia Watul Najafi. Salamun alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Thank you so much for giving
us. Alhamdulillah. Another beautiful
time.
Day and another beautiful program.
Thank you so much.
You're most,
so
most welcome.
In our previous episode, we were discussing some useful tips, yeah? So, alhamdulillah, we have finished. And now, today, we are discussing about some very, very important and dangerous issues, which is showing off. You know, Islam has condemned in our real life that we are not allowed to show off, no matter how much wealthy, how much money we have. No, we should be always simple, modest, and very respectful. So, as Quran says, even on walking also on the earth, la tamshi fil ardi maraha, do not walk on on my planet proudly, you know, arrogantly. So if Islam condemns the walking style, so you can think how Islam will condemn all your other showing offs, you know, your dresses, your vehicles, your houses. If you are, you know, involved in showing off, so definitely it shows that something you are lacking in your personality, in your inner qualities. So always we have to be careful. So when it comes to social media, in social media also we should be very, very responsible. We should not show off.
Yeah, I think as a Muslim lady, again, when it comes to the very materialistic life, yeah, and again the pressure of society and the family, and showing the house and all the facilities, women are more victim to this compared to the men, because we all know that we love to show more. You know,
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you some qualities, which, you know, men do not have usually.
But in a negative way we are talking, because we want to have some solution about it. For example, about dressing. So we have enough dresses, but we always say, you know, whenever we open the cupboard, closet, we say we don't have any dress. But men, they have few and they are so satisfied.
Because mentally they are satisfied. They do not have this expectation that, you know, always I have to look different. I have to show my colleagues my dresses. No, they just wear, you know, simple and modest dresses usually. Yeah, the pressure is usually, as you said, on
exactly. Females, therefore, in this program of
ladies.
Muslim Lady, we are talking about simplicity and minimalist. Nowadays, it's a fashion. So many people are going towards to be minimalist.
Even educated and even wealthy people, they are using this lifestyle. Dear listeners, we will take a very short break. Inshallah, we'll come back soon.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We are talking about social media. if you are, you know, involved in showing off, so definitely it shows that something you are lacking in your personality.
You know, if you are just under the pressure of the society because you want to show off, you want to tell others that what do you have, you're thinking, keep thinking about others, that is damaging your inner peace.
Yeah, definitely, you know? You do not have that peace and tranquility in your
life.
And
you're always needy. You know, always needy because
although you have a lot of money,
the greed will not finish. Yeah, because you are needy and you are poor of people's eyes, people's comments, people's like, people. And fashion is always changing. You know, whatever you buy.
So in a single day, if you do not post anything, you feel today I was useless. I was goalless. I was aimless.
Unfortunately.
Which is the utmost, you know,
damaging our
day-to-day life.
And look at the, you know, like showing off, Allah is condemning it very strongly that even Allah says, even if you are praying, offering your salah, namaz, salah is the pillar of the religion, but if you pray for me, you're showing that you're praying for me, but you're showing off. Waylun lil musallin. I don't like that prayer. You know, I don't like the action which look like a ibadah, which is the pillar of the religion, but your niyyah, your intention is a bit diverted from me towards people. I don't want that.
Then this is not salah.
Yeah.
This is a punishment.
Exactly. So no one likes it. Allah said, no, I don't want this action, you know. The same way I don't know how to say that the way we are damaging, we are so much cruel towards ourselves by keeping ourselves, you know, under the pressure of the people. So this can be lead us towards greed.
Greed, yeah.
You know, the greedy person is always poor.
So we are not sincere with ourselves, yeah. You know, if we are sincere with ourselves, if we want our inner tranquility and peace, then we should do whatever we want, you know. Whatever
Beautiful.
Myself, my mind, my heart says, not for the people, what the people say, what the people expect from me. So in this situation, if you pay attention to your own qualities, your sincerity, your inner qualities, then you will have that beautiful peace in your life.
I love the way you said to be sincere with yourself, love yourself, care about yourself. So the true and genuine freedom comes in simplicity, you know, because you're just living for yourself. Yeah. So you are free. You're not under the pressure of people. You're free. You know, I don't like this. I love it. I want to wear every day. You know, I don't care. Who cares about people? You know, what people say, they always say something, you know. So if we start caring about people, that will never
then
end.
Their expectations never finish. Then whatever we spend on our dressing, on our showing offs, we will not get that peace and tranquility.
And I have seen in the history of ulama that, you know, the most of the ulama and maraji and ayatullah and experts, they were successful because of their simplicity, and their wives, you know, were so much appreciating and helping, supporting them.
Condemned.
Yeah. I remember Agha Najafi Hamdani, he was telling to his students that, and his family members, his sons, that, you know, whatever good deeds I'm doing, I'm giving the sawab to my wife because she was there to support me.
Yeah.
And sometimes, you know, the son was telling that maybe she wasn't that much maybe supportive, but the way Ayatullah would say, the way he would say, Ya Allah, if I have written any book, if I'm going to lead a salah, you know, I'm an imam jama'ah, if I'm giving any lecture, if I'm doing this, if I'm doing that, Ya Allah, give the sawab and reward to my wife. So she's listening. And she's saying, oh, I'm getting so much sawab. So let me do more. So this is a beautiful tip.
Beautiful way.
Yeah, encouraging.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Sometimes ulama, they want to really have to have very simple life. For example, me as a husband, I want to be a minimalist. Yeah, I want to keep only the things which I need. I don't want to store so many unnecessary stuff. So I say, no, we have to be simple. Our Ahlul Bayt, they were simple. But my wife, maybe she doesn't agree with me.
Yeah.
So I can't force her. I can just say, oh yeah, I want to be simple. Look at her. She's just supporting me. So this is such a beautiful. And again, I have seen Allama Tabatabai, you know, the way he used to, again, appreciate. You know, he would say, if I have written a tafsir of Quran, yeah, beautiful yeah, explanation of Quran. So the sawab and reward goes to my wife because she was quiet. She was satisfied with a very hard, you know, time in our life.
Yes, we have so many beautiful stories of our great ulama, like the Muhammad Hussain Isfahani Kumpani. Yeah? Look at his life, how rich he was, but how did he spend all his wealth and money in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So it shows that they have a very satisfying aim in their life. You know, they have understood the goal of their life. They have understood the reason of their creation. When you understand these things, so these materialistic things do not impact upon you, like showing off or showing, you know, your, you know, belongings, and to, you know, show to the social media also, which is very, very harmful.
I think the role of a Muslim lady in simplicity, in having a very, very sincere life is a huge. Her role is very, very huge in society and in family. So if she can change her mindset, absolutely, very easily, she can spread out the environment of simplicity in her society. And she can spread out and propagate the simplicity in even the next generation. Because she would say, no, I don't want more than this. We have enough. You know, the contentment. Yeah.
Ourselves, we have seen so many rich and good families, but they live a very simple way, life. Their children are also very simple and satisfied.
Exactly. So mostly it comes from wife and mother. Yeah. And I would love to end with this amazing prayer of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha. She says, Rabbi qanni'ni bima razaqtani. Oh Allah, make me satisfied and contentment towards whatever you have given to me. So with this dua, I would say thank you so much for our listeners. Inshallah, we are going to meet them very soon. Thank you so much for being with us.
I hope our listeners also have enjoyed. Until next episode, we will sign off. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Who is the Lawwam?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
My modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Amma ba'd faqad qala Allahu al-Hakim fi kitabihi al-mubin. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Ya ayyuhan nas inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha wa ja'alnakum shu'uban wa qaba'ila lita'arafu. Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum, inna allaha alimun khabir. Tonight, the topic that we want to reflect upon is culture versus religion. How to navigate the maze. And the verse I began with is a very famous verse that we have spoken about in the previous nights when we looked at the topic of racial discrimination within Islam, about racism and what the Islamic approach is. And I want to take blessings from the same verse to guide our discussion tonight. The verse, as we know, comes from Surah Al-Hujurat, chapter 49, the chapter known as the chapter of the chambers, verse number 13. And it's a very famous verse. I'm sure we've all read it millions of times. We've heard it. We've hopefully memorized it, where Allah says, Ya ayyuhan nas, O humanity, inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha. We have created you, humanity, from two people, from a male and a female. وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلًا. And then from those two, from Adam and Eve, and from their children and their progeny, we have spread you into various tribes, nationalities, various identities, various skin colors, various languages. Why did Allah do this? Why give us multiple cultures to follow, or multiple cultures to engage with? He says, لِتَعَرَفُ, so you may get to know one another. You may get to recognize and enjoy the diversity, the various cultures that each of you have. And then he says what? إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. Indeed, the most noblest, the greatest of you in the presence of Allah, in the presence of God, is not the one who has the whitest of skin, the one who has blonde hair and blue eyes, or the one who has black hair and dark complexion. It's not whoever speaks the best Arabic. It's not any of these characteristics. It's inna akramakum indallahi atqakum, the one who has the most taqwa, the piety, the reverence of God within their lives. And inna allaha alimun khabir, Allah knows all. He has full awareness of all that you and I as humanity do on the face of this earth. Today, almost 90% of humanity follow religion, whether it be Christianity, which is the number one followed religion in the world, or Islam, the number two followed religion, or things like Hinduism or Buddhism or any of the other ideologies, whether they be Abrahamic or they be man-made religions. 90% of humanity today follow some creed, some religion. We have to ask ourselves, why did Allah, God, send religion to humanity? Why would He go through the actions of sending prophet after prophet, messenger, imam, sage, wali, all of these individuals? Why would Allah do all of this? Was the goal to teach the followers what kind of food to cook? What color of clothing to wear? What was the purpose behind the sending of all of these prophets and messengers? Was it just to teach us how to lead a societal life? Or was it something deeper than that? You look at the Quran. You look at the five Ulul Azm prophets, the prophets of firm resolve. Nuh, Ibrahim, Musa, Isa, and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam wa alayhim wa salam. These five prophets, what did they come for? Did they come to teach us what kind of food to eat, what color of clothing to wear, how to tie our shoes, how to brush our teeth, what time to brush our teeth? Or did they come for a greater purpose? Tonight, in this topic of culture versus religion, how to navigate the maze, I want to delve into this topic because it's very pertinent, as all of the topics that I think we've been going over these last nights are relevant. And unfortunately, many times, because Islam is in the middle, Islam gets pulled in multiple directions, because sometimes we cannot differentiate, we cannot separate religion from our native culture. We can't separate Islam from where we came from. And so many times our youth get pulled in different directions. And unfortunately we lose many of them because they can't be like their family back home. And they're maybe not fully acceptable in this society. And so something has to give, and usually what it is that gives is their religious identity. And so I want to try to somehow go over some of the challenges that we face, how to navigate this maze, this confusion that we are sometimes putting ourselves into for no reason other than the fact that we haven't really sat back and thought about what is culture, what is religion, and how do you and I reconcile those two, those two massive foundations, those two massive pillars in our lives with where we live today. Now, we as a Muslim community, wherever we come from, we know that we as Muslims are not a monolith. We're not one type. We're not homogenous. We are very diverse. We have Muslims who are native to Spain, just as we have Muslims native to China, and I've met them. We have Muslims who are from Iraq, obviously. We have Muslims from Russia, and I've met those. We have Muslims from countries like South Korea. And we have Muslims from the Caribbean, from Jamaica, from Trinidad, from Guyana. Obviously, they had come to those countries from India hundreds of years ago. And we have Muslims from every country in the world. So we're not a monolith, we're not homogenous, we're not one type. We have Muslims from all over the world. Two things I want to put within our hearts and our mind as I move on in this discussion of how do we understand our position as Muslims who are living in a Western country, in a non-Islamic, non-Muslim secular environment, two things I want to begin with. One is that the beauty of Islam lies in its unity and its diversity. Meaning that as Muslims, whether we are from Iran or Iraq, from Afghanistan or Pakistan, from Africa or Asia, from Europe or America, we are united in our belief in God, in our belief in the Prophet, in our acceptance of the Ahlul Bayt, in our acceptance of the Quran, and all of the other actions and the belief system of this religion. That is what we're united in. We're a united nation in that sense. But at the same time that we have unity, we have diversity. Just as the Quran said in Surah Al-Hujurat, وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلًا لِتَعَرَّفُوا. In the unity, we have diversity. We have black-skinned Muslims. We have blonde-skinned with blue eyes and blonde hair who are Muslims. We have Muslims from, again, from countries like China. We have this great diversity of Muslims, but we're still united as one collective body. As the Prophet would tell us in the traditions, that, you know, as Muslims, we are like one fortified body. We are like a human body. And if one part of the body gets sick, then the whole body should be complaining, or the whole body does complain. And as Muslims, because although we are diverse, we're united. So when our brothers and sisters in another part of the Muslim Ummah are hurting because of oppression, because of government crackdowns, like we see in Kashmir today, like we see in India today, like we've seen in Afghanistan or Iraq, or what we've seen in Yemen or in Bahrain or in the Hijaz or in Europe, wherever we see Muslims suffering, we over here in Canada feel that pain. We feel the grief that they're going through because we have that level of unity. So that's point number one, is that although we are diverse, but we are still united.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Halim Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
A Leech in Paradise, Part 4.
I came back to Switzerland to take the bull by the horns and show society what the Swiss bank secrecy really means.
Every trial against Elmer resulted in media coverage on what Swiss banks wanted to keep hidden. The press conference held 2 days before in London brought the international press thronging to Zurich. During the hearing, the prosecutor increased the sentence. She now considered 8 months of prison without parole for Elmer, instead of 8 months suspended sentence, as she considered Elmer's new delivery of data to Assange as a provocation to the court.
He said he made many mistakes because he was under pressure. They put him under pressure, in psychological pressure, kind of mobbing, etc. Elmer never wanted to have money. And quite to the contrary, others, I mean, Kieber in Vaduz or Falciani in Geneva, other cases, they said, I want some millions and I go to the Secret Service. Elmer sent his data to the tax man. I mean, the tax authorities and the papers, the press.
The central issue of the trial is to decide whether the Swiss law on banking secrecy includes data from the Cayman Islands. Two theories abound.
Heidi, what happened yesterday when we left you?
Basically, we drove home and Rudy was having a little nap in the car because he was exhausted after the whole day. And I felt like I was hungry and wanted to have something to eat. And we had a friend with us and we were going into our car subterranean garage.
This arrest had nothing to do with the trial that had taken place the day before. This new judicial investigation was triggered by Elmer's recent handover of data to Julian Assange. Dear David, how is the world treating you and your family? There's not much going on here besides the usual questioning. My health is deteriorating slowly but surely. However, I don't wish to complain. I'll survive as usual. By the way, I won success at the Federal Supreme Court. The prosecutor's office of the state of Zurich now has to investigate the whole issue of harassment by the private detectives. This was a real setback for the Zurich Department of Justice, whose continued decisions to not open an investigation were considered arbitrary by the Supreme Judicial Authority of Switzerland. While Rudolf Elmer was in prison, Bank Julius Baer had some legal issues. The bank agreed to pay a 50 million euro fine to Germany to avoid prosecution for assistance in tax fraud. In the US, the bank was indicted on a conspiracy charge. A New York court accused it of having helped wealthy US taxpayers to hide over $600 million from the tax authorities in Switzerland.
This was the power of the state being used to support fundamentally an illicit, well, let's be blunt about it, an illegal activity, tax evading. But tax evasion is the basis of the Swiss economy. That's what the Swiss banks work on since 1934, when Switzerland put their banking secrecy in place to deliberately help people from other countries evade tax. All the other stories about why they created their banking secrecy are rubbish. They did it to help people evade tax, and they still are.
It's not only a slap in the face of the prosecution office, it's also a slap in the face of the judge who found me guilty in January. And it's a slap in the face as well on the other prosecution office, which was responsible for putting me in prison 19th January after the trial.
Rudolf Elmer dropped the harassment charges against the bank and its private detectives in exchange for a sum of around 600,000 Swiss francs. He then placed the money in a trust on the Isle of Man for his daughter in an offshore trust like those he criticizes. But his trust is declared to the Swiss tax authorities.
The Germans already bought another CD. It's an epidemic of stealing data and selling it. That's an epidemic. That's the wrong business model, actually. I sent it directly to the Swiss tax authorities. I didn't ask for money. Maybe I should have. Huh? No. No. We'll be definitely wrong. No. I'm myself again, which I haven't been for many years. And I do think I help the society up to a certain extent to make things known. It's also healthy to me being able to get all the secret matters I was carrying around in my brain and trying to hide and not to talk about it out of my system.
Jan Sigler said, Switzerland is the world capital of dealing with stolen goods. Coffee farmers, of course, are very poor people, 26 million of them. And where do you think the coffee profits go to? Switzerland. Mispricing. UBS and Credit Suisse commodity trading. You want to study oil and gas? Switzerland. You want to study gold? Switzerland. You want to study diamonds? Switzerland.
I filed complaints to the prosecution office about Julius Baer, to the federal prosecution office. I filed complaints about journalists down there, to binders for the Köppel case. Then there are two binders for related to the Bilanz Leo Müller case. Then up there, there is one which I took to the federal court. It's another one to the federal court. Considering all the complaints and the challenges that I've filed with the prosecution office, with the higher court, with the federal courts, at least 60. I think it is important for me to express that I don't accept the system the way it works. And I do that in writing, and I do that in a way I'm allowed to do. And if I don't take any action, then I do accept the system the way it works.
The Swiss Justice Department continued to pursue Rudolf Elmer. On December the 10th, 2014, a new trial against him began in Zurich. This new case was triggered by his handing over of CDs to Julian Assange in London in 2011. Prosecutors also charged Elmer for sending bank data to WikiLeaks in 2008, a leak that Elmer had admitted to for years without triggering any legal proceedings. This new trial for breach of banking secrecy began even though the first trial, for almost the same reasons, was ongoing. But this time, Rudolf Elmer faced a heavy sentence, 3.5 years in prison.
The way that Swiss destroy people is not the way that French destroy people, or Americans destroy people, or Russians destroy people. In Russia, Rudolf Elmer would have been dead. The number one strength of Switzerland is psychological warfare. Rudolf Elmer is under psychological warfare operations since years.
The trial of Rudolf Elmer resumed 1 month later, despite advice from his physicians. Elmer received a suspended fine of 45,000 Swiss francs for breach of banking secrecy. He was convicted only for having sent confidential data to WikiLeaks in 2008. Not for the handing over of CDs to Julian Assange in London in 2011, even though this was the reason he spent 6 months behind bars. He appealed the decision. After 10 years of struggle, Rudolf Elmer was exhausted. He had to be hospitalized in a specialist clinic. Has his fight against banking secrecy and the Swiss justice and media been worth the cost? And for what results? The system that he fights, dodges, shifts, and renews itself. After a 3-month rest, Rudolf Elmer is back for a new challenge. His candidate in local elections for the Alternative List, the most left-wing party on the political spectrum. This is the only party to have supported Elmer since his return to Switzerland in 2010.
Could be the beginning of a political career. There are more elections to come soon. And therefore, yeah, maybe there's a surprise. Let's see. I'm positive about the thing. I enjoy it, actually, because I do think I do. If I return to Switzerland and to get involved in this political field is important, because it's the same thing as with my case. taking the bull by the horns, and if you want to change something, then you have to put your sleeve back and go for it. And that sort of thing I'm doing.
Today we are on a level where it's out of proportion. In simple terms, the taxes which are not paid by those multinationals, financial institutions, and high net worth individuals need to be paid by the man in the street. And the man in the street is so much under pressure that he might stand up, and violence is very close, very, very close. So it's better to solve the system now than going through that process.
Debate of offshore tax havens and automatic exchange of information that started, assets in Switzerland have only increased every month. Why? Because in the real world, people know that if they are attacking Vanuatu and Jersey and all the other little tax havens, their money from those tax havens moves to Switzerland. Last year, the Swiss Bankers Association officially reported 320 billion increase in assets under management. 320 billion or 5.5 trillion Swiss francs. An increase of 6% is a lot. It's a lot.
The people in the Zamora are refugees in their own country, on land that is gradually eroded by the temperamental Brahmaputra River. 160,000 people live on Majuri, who might sooner or later become refugees. The government is quite worried about that.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Rajeem. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program for humanity. When we look at human rights, there are so many aspects that needs to be covered and need to be talked about. And Islam, alhamdulillah, has left no stone unturned in this regard. Now, previously we were looking at human rights from the scope and the understanding of the command of the faithful Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salamullah, the man himself. And we were talking at marriage, the constitution of marriage, household, relationship between partners, parents. Among all of this, we have children. And those children, they have more rights than we think. Because sometimes we don't give that a bit of importance. However, that in the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, he says this stage of a child's life is extremely important, because through this stage or in this stage that the child himself forms his personality and becomes who he is. So if the parents, for example, are not giving him the enough adequate attention or education or in terms of material matter or needs, obviously he would lack. Even when Imam Ali alayhi salam describes himself as a child and how he spent his time with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and he even says, وَلَقَدْ عَلِمْتُمْ مَوْضِعِي مِنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ, surely you knew my position to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, بِالْقَرَابَةِ الْقَرِيبَةِ, that I was too close to him, وَالْمَنْزِلْتِ الْخَصِيصَةِ, and then I had a special position to him, وَضَعَنِي فِي حِجْرِهِ وَأَنَا وَلِيدٌ, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he took me when I was an infant child. And we all know the story of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi adopting Amir al-Mu'mineen and looking and having him and looking after him. So he tries to tell us that how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi dealt with him in this stage, because it's a vital, important stage in a child's life. And he says, وَأَنَا وَلِيدٌ يَضُمَّنِي إِلَى صَدْرَ. Now, there's affection. He says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi would hug me and hold me close to his chest. وَيُكْنِفُنِي فِي فَرَاشِهِ, and he would bring me to his bed and he would cover me and care for me. وَلَقَدْ كُنْتُ أَتَّبِعُهُ اتِّبَاعُ الْفَصِيلِ, and I used to follow him in the same way that a lamb follow its mother. And then he says, يَرْفَعُ لِي فِي كُلِّ يَوْمٍ عِلْمًا, that every day he teaches me. مِنْ أَخْلَاقِهِ وَيَأْمُرُنِي بِالْإِخْتِدَاءِ بِهِ, that he not only does he teach me, but he orders me to follow him. So you can see that Amir al-Mu'minin sallallahu alayhi, in this hadith alone, he touched upon a few things that are required for a child that has to be done. First, there has to be love and affection. Two, there has to be the protection when it comes to the physical needs. And three, when it comes to the education and morals and values and ethics and what have you. All these things need to be covered. And all of this was done by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and was given to Amir al-Mu'mineen. Now, he's saying that me and you as parents, we have to make sure that these rights of a child is given to him, whether it is emotional, whether it is physical, or whether it's educational. That's something that we should give to the child from a young age. That's just a basic right for children. Now, let us take a small break, then we'll continue, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program for humanity. Just before the break, we were stating the fact that human rights and the right of child are extremely important to Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, and he also spoke about the right of the child from an early stage. And why is it important that Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi talks about the right of children? And it's easy to understand that this child, one day he will grow up to be an adult, to be a member of society.